On a street in Jerusalem, a man begged. He had been blind since birth, and he had never known the reality of sight. There he is on the corner practicing what he has practiced since he was a young man. He is asking alms of those who pass by. He can hear, he can smell, but he cannot see. Suddenly, there's a conversation taking place, and it is about him. And somebody is asking, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind? He's been the object of many questions before. He's been condemned by those who have seen him as simply being a sinner. His parents have been condemned as sinners, or else he wouldn't be in that condition. But this condition that he was not responsible for, this condition that had been his own since birth, was not only a handicap, not only a challenge, but it was also a means to disqualify him, to ridicule him, to make him feel less of an object of the affection of God than another man. And so he was there, overhearing this conversation. But unlike the other conversations that he had heard, he hears a voice of authority that says, neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that the work of God might be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The man then hears a rustling, a gurgling perhaps, a stooping, garments. He might even hear it, gasps, but he has no idea of what is taking place when suddenly he feels the warmth of human touch upon his eye sockets as something cool and cold is being placed on his face. And then that same compassionate, kind, non-condemning voice that spoke before sounds again, and this time the voice says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's an irresistible voice. Remember, it's the voice that did not condemn him. It's the voice that said he was the object of God's glory, not of God's indignation. Compelled, no doubt, by the compassion and the authority of this voice, the blind man makes his way to the pool of Siloam. And there he splashes the water on his eyes. And as the mud and dirt is rinsed from his eyes, he sees these things, these fingers. This is what they look like. He beholds his hands for the first time. He looks at his arms and his wrists. Suddenly he knows what water looks like, what this pool that he's come to before looks like. He looks down at his own garments, and he knows for the first time what linen looks like, how the woof and warp meet together. He sees. He looks around. He sees this cold, hard thing that he has felt before. It is stone. He looks up and he sees the blueness of sky. He beholds the brightness of the sun and clouds. He is so taken with the wonder. He begins to walk back to the place where he was. But this time he's just looking around, seeing, oh, that's what that was. That's what this is. Just taken up with the wonder of sight. When people walk you by and go, wait a second, Weren't you blind? Others going, no, no, it can't be him. That guy sees. Look at him see. He's seen everything. And he turns to them and says, no, it's me. It's me. I was blind, but now I see. He said, wait a second. How did this happen to you? A man called Jesus. He came by. He made mud. He put it on my eyes. And then he told me to go and wash at the pool of Siloam. And I went. And I see. I see. These people who are beholding this man know the ramifications of this. From their youth, they have heard the rabbis teaching that they would know the Messiah because he would heal one who was born blind. In Psalm 146, verse 8, it talks about the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 29, 18. Isaiah 35, 5. Isaiah 42, 7. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is the Messiah. The people are understanding this. So they take the man to the Pharisees, and they present him to the Pharisees, and they say, he was born blind, but now he sees. In other words, the people are asking, is the Messiah among us? You look at this miracle. Is he here? Can we be in expectation? This Jesus who was at the feast, and this is just a little bit later, probably the same day as the miracle of Jesus announcing that he is the light of the world in John chapter 8. No doubt just a little later in the day, they're saying, this one who at the feast claimed to be the light of the world, the one who on the great day of the feast invited us to come to him if we were thirsty. Is this Jesus? Is he our Messiah? That's what the people want to know. And they're gathered around and they're looking at the man and they're looking at the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees begin to interrogate him. Were you really born blind? Yes, I was. We don't believe you. How did Jesus do it? He made mud and he put it on my eyes. And then he told me to go wash at the pool of Siloam, and I did, and now I can see. He told you to wash on the Sabbath? Can't be a real healing. Something up with this. He must be a sinner. Sinners can't heal the eyes of the blind. You must not really have been blind. It was an optical illusion. So they bring the parents in. They put the parents in the midst, and they begin to interrogate the parents intensely. Is this your son who you say was born blind? Was he really born blind? How is it that if he was born blind, he can now see? The parents feel the intensity of the pressure. They are intensely afraid of rejection. No doubt they have been rejected over and over again by society, by friends, by neighbors, because they had a son that was born blind. In the Eastern society, it was thought that a man was accursed if he was born with a deficit or that somebody else had caused that curse. It's called fatalism. It is still very much alive in the Middle East. It is even part of the Islam religion. That is why they are not charitable, because they believe in some way that somebody who is born with a deficit has either sinned in the womb or his parents have sinned and they deserve that and they have to work it out with Allah. That is a prevalent thought. And so these parents have no doubt been raised under the scrutiny of judgment. They've been released because their son has been independent from them. And they've regained some of their status in society. And now here they are on trial again because what? Because their son can suddenly see? Because of this fear, they cannot embrace the wonder of what has happened to their son. Instead, they disassociate from him. He is of age. Ask him. They do not want to be cast out of the synagogue. The heat is again placed on this blind man as they say to him, give God the glory. Don't give it to Jesus. Don't give it to Jesus who did this for you. You give it to God alone. Perhaps it's a command. Perhaps it's a rebuke. Perhaps it's a concession by the Pharisees. Because they add, we know this man is a sinner. This man cannot possibly be responsible for the wonder of what has happened to you. Suddenly, though, something begins to awaken in this formerly passive man. Perhaps he was preoccupied with the wonder of being able to see and taking in what he had only heard and now has sight, what he has only felt, but now he can see. Maybe he didn't have enough time. I mean, he simply got back to the place he was. People begin to interrogate him immediately. They rushed him to the Pharisees. He hasn't had time to think through what has happened to him. But now he begins to realize, and he has this dawning revelation. As he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You see, his understanding is being opened through this interrogation. He's beginning to understand what has happened to him. I might not know who Jesus is. I might not know all the laws and the rules that you guys do. But this I know. I know what was done to me. I know I was blind. And I know I can see. They ask him to repeat his story because they want to find fault with it. You know, here is a steadfast, strong testament to Jesus Christ. It's rock solid. What are they going to do? Here it is, their own words, what they have taught. The Messiah will heal one born blind. Here is one born blind standing before them saying, Jesus opened my eyes. What can they do? They've got to try and find fault. At this point, I love this blind man, formerly blind man, because he begins to get a little sassy. And he says to them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? His understanding is being opened further to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. These are men that he used to esteem, but now he's realizing, wait a second. Something's wrong, and his understanding is being opened. He is recognizing their blindness in their refusal to acknowledge the grandeur of what has taken place, in their refusal to understand the prestige of the one who has healed him, to refuse Jesus or even this miracle. They revile him, saying, you are his disciple, even though he barely knew Jesus. He had only heard his voice and felt the touch of his hand. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. Now, there is further understanding as the blind man begins to marvel. He says, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. His understanding is being opened to the marvel of what has been done to him. The religious leaders cannot explain it. He is saying, in fact, I know more than you do. I've experienced the touch of God, and you haven't. You can't explain this or give me a reason for it. but I know what has happened to me. I know it. I know it. I see, and you can't deny that. You can't take that away from me. They say to him, he's a sinner. This man says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. This man's understanding is being further opened to the person and righteousness of Jesus, as he sees a sinner could not do what this man has done for me. This is God's work. This is a miracle. There has got to be some connection between this man and God himself. Now his understanding is further opened as he suddenly realizes the uniqueness of what has happened to him. He is the first ever in the history of the world to have been born blind and to be healed. I mean, if Guinness had had a book of world records, he'd be right at the very front. Suddenly, he realizes, I am unique. This has never happened to anyone before. I am the first. I am it. And he looks at them, which he couldn't do before. He looks at them. He sees their faces. And he says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Oh, his understanding is open. He is now realizing Jesus is from God, and you are refusing to see this miracle. He is seeing what they cannot see. They said to him, are you teaching us? Yes. I am teaching you what you refuse to see. And what do? They said, you were born blind. They're going back and condemning him for the estate he was in before he met Jesus. You were altogether born in sin. You have nothing to say to us. They refuse to see him as a man who has sight because of Jesus. So they cast him out. And now rejected, disassociated from his parents, condemned by the religious leaders, alone, the Lord Jesus finds him. And Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Messiah? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus reminds him of the miracle that has taken place when he says, you have both seen him. Right now, you can see him because he touched you. You both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. That voice of authority, that voice of compassion, that voice that refused to condemn you or your parents has a face. And you're looking at it because of what he's done for you. Do you believe? We're told that this man says, I believe. And he began then to worship Jesus. His understanding is opened now to the lordship of Jesus. This is the road to true sight. True sight, not what we see with our physical eyes, but what we can only perceive by the Spirit, the truer reality, the thing for which all that we see is patterned after and corrupted from. The true reality can only be seen with spiritual sight. But how do we receive that spiritual sight? Because what we see is he received his physical sight, but that was secondary to the spiritual sight that he received. So how do we receive the sight? It begins with hearing the voice of the Lord. Maybe you remember that time when you first heard the voice of the Lord. God began to call you to himself. Maybe it started with discontent with everything around you. Or maybe it was just somebody was telling you about Jesus and your heart started pumping faster. Ta-dum, 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 ta-dum. And you knew those things were true. The Lord was speaking right to you. Brian was saying, I don't know if it was Wednesday night or Sunday or in a private conversation with me. I'm getting all these things mixed up. But he was speaking and he said, we think that we're doing all the work in witnessing. And we don't realize that God has gone before us and he's prepared their heart. And Brian said, 10 out of 10 times, when I am led to share the Lord with somebody, they will say to me, I've been thinking about these things. I've been wondering about these things. I've been searching for truth. God has prepared. They've been hearing the voice of God. Maybe you remember that stirring in your spirit. This is God. This is a voice of authority. This is a voice of conviction, not of condemnation. This is a voice that is drawing me. I'm feeling compelled. This is a voice of compassion. And then you felt his touch. Something touched you. And you can't explain it. We used to sing a song, he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know. He touched me and made me whole. You felt that touch. There was nothing like that. Something touched you. And then you receive a directive. God begins to speak to you. I don't know what he told you to do. This man, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Maybe he said, go read your Bible. Go talk to that friend that knows Jesus. Go to church. I don't know what he said, but there's a directive. And as you followed that directive, you received your sight. I think about this man. What if he had felt the mud on his eyes and said, what an insult. What an insult. He just put dirt on my eyes. I don't want this dirt on my eyes. I'm not going to the pool of Siloam. I'm just going to wipe it out right here. I care how people perceive me as I'm on this corner. I don't want to have mud on my eyes. How dare he? I've never met him before. Tell me what to do. But that's not what happened. He was compelled by this voice, and he obeyed this voice. And that obedience led to sight. Your obedience to that compelling voice led to spiritual sight. And then this man was given an opportunity to testify. As you were given an opportunity to testify, you know there's a thing called an altar call, and often they have people come forward as their first opportunity to testify. Right now, you're saying, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm going to testify. And maybe people said to you, what has happened? You're different. Something has happened to you. I know Brian said that right after he got saved, he was plumbing. And he happened to, the pipe was really hard to screw together. And as he was doing it, it slipped and he really hurt himself really bad. And everyone just stopped on the job and they all looked at him because they were waiting for the litany of curses that used to define Brian to come out. And he said, oh, well, praise the Lord. He went surfing on New Year's Day with a friend of his named Gordon. And on New Year's Eve, which was his birthday, Surfers tend to get a little territorial in the water, so I've heard. And Brian cut in on a wave, and this guy took his board, and there's this thing called spearing, and they can actually shoot their board at you. And this guy shot his board at Brian, and it cut Brian's ankle 6 inches, and the blood began to spurt out on New Year's Day. And his friend Gordon knew Brian as a Golden Gloves boxer. In fact, Gordon said to me after I married Brian, "How did your parents ever let you marry Brian Broderson?" And I said, "I don't know. My mom liked him. You know, he just thought he was one of the neatest, godliest young men she had ever met." He said Brian had the worst reputation of belligerence and fighting of any person I ever knew. I said, "He never touched me." And I've driven him to it, and he still didn't touch me. He said, "I was in mortal fear of Brian, even though he was my friend. I never looked at him sideways." He said, "I got a brand new board. Brian came on the beach and said, 'I want to ride your board.' And I said, 'Here, sir, take it, sir.'" He said, "I watched Brian beat person after person to a pulp on the beach." He said he had such anger and such rage, we never crossed him. And he said, "On New Year's Eve, when that guy speared him, I thought, that guy is dead." And he said, "The guy paddled over to Brian and said, 'Don't you ever cut in on me again or it'll be worse.'" And Gordon said, "I just waited for that punch to come." And he said, instead, Brian said, "Sorry, man, forgive me. Jesus loves you and I forgive you." And Gordon said, "Oh, man. Oh, man." He drove Brian to the hospital where Brian got stitches and just thanked the doctors. Brian turned to Gordon and said, "Will you go to Calvary Chapel with me tonight?" And Gordon said, "I'll go anywhere you want to go, man." And that night, Gordon came forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He's a Presbyterian pastor. I don't know why he's not a Calvary pastor. Brian just forgot to do it all the way, I guess. But it was the change. It was the change. It was that testimony of once being belligerent and angry, of compassion and kindness. Gordon told me himself his testimony and said, "I was compelled by the change in Brian. I had to find out Jesus Christ, but I still can't understand why Chuck and Kay Smith let you marry him." I said, "Because he's light. Because he's light." Obedience to Jesus gives you the opportunity to testify. People wonder at what happened to you. How is it that you are different but look the same? And then there comes a testing on what has happened. Are you sure you were touched by Jesus? Are you sure you heard his voice? Were you really blind before? Maybe you weren't that bad before. Maybe you just need a little fixing up. You know, maybe you were kind of together before. Were you really born blind? Did you really not have sight? Were you really that desperate for Jesus Christ? And God allows you to go through these testings. I was talking to Char this last week, and Char's my oldest son. He used to be Charlo, but he is the artist formerly known as Charlo, now Char. And his mother's just getting used to that. But he was saying to me, "Mom, I've been studying it, and there's a different Greek word for temptations than testings. And you find that Satan brings temptations, periazo, and it's meant to bring you down and to destroy you, to sift you like wheat, so to speak. But God brings testings, which has to do with the refining of gold to bring out the truest qualities and purify a thing." And what we see is as this man is interrogated and tested and questioned again and again, made to repeat his story, as his parents are brought in and they disassociate from him, as he is cast out by the religious leaders, there is a dawning revelation of the power of the word of Jesus. There is an opening of his understanding to the glory of the work of Jesus. And there is a sense of wonder at what has happened to him. God uses trials and testings and rejection to deepen our awareness of the power of his words. In trials, Suddenly, the promises of God become so substantial, especially when we are asked to repeat them. Well, what did God say to you? What did God say to you? Have you ever had a friend come to you with all the promises of God, and the next week, all those promises are being tested, and they're like, I just don't know if God even loves me. And you go, what did God say to you last week? What was that promise you were telling me? I do that to myself. Cheryl, what was that promise God gave you last week? I don't know, I don't know. Yes, you do. You find it right now. Oh, here it is, here it is, here it is. Read it out loud. Okay, okay, okay. But to deepen our awareness of the power of his word, and there at this time we understand the importance of obeying that word. You know, when you're in a trial, you know you got to obey. There's no other way out. You've got to obey the word. And God will often strip us of everything. So all we can do is obey the word. We don't have any resources to disobey because he took all our money. And the word of the Lord becomes so deep within our hearts. He does it to heighten our understanding of his work, to repeat what God has done for us over and over again, opens our understanding to the greatness. Wow, this is amazing what God has done for me. Philippians 4:6 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. Why the thanksgiving? What is thanksgiving but the repetition of what God has done for us? And in that repetition, the understanding of his work is heightened in our consciousness. Trials reveal the wonder of Jesus in our lives. Why, this is a marvelous thing. That's what trials do. We know through trials that we belong to Jesus and who Jesus is. It forces us into his arms. Because in trials, we kind of do this, Jesus, nobody loves me but you. Nobody. Don't you feel that way ever?
You're the only one who loves me. It's only because you got so much grace and mercy.
But that's what happens in trials. We're forced into the arms of Jesus. As everything we know is questioned and falls to the ground, we are left with Jesus. Trials bring to bear the comfort of God. Even as Jesus finds us in these places, when we're rejected by everyone else, when we're disassociated, Jesus finds us and he comforts us and he brings us a deeper revelation of himself. I am Messiah. I am God. I am the one who has touched your life and made you see this is me. Without sorrow, we would never appreciate comfort. Isn't it true? But it's sorrow that makes us appreciate the comfort. Without slavery, we'd never appreciate freedom. Without hunger, we'd never appreciate food. That one's a little iffy. I think I could appreciate seas on any given day of the week. Without thirst, we'd never appreciate water. Without emptiness, we'd never appreciate fullness. Without loneliness, we'd never appreciate fellowship. Without pain, we would never appreciate relief. Without sickness, we would never appreciate health. Without rejection, we would never appreciate acceptance. Without dirtiness, we would never appreciate cleanness. God allows us to feel deprivation that we might appreciate through trials and testings the work of Jesus, the word of Jesus, and the wonder of Jesus. Because it's in these places that who Jesus is and what he has done and the wonder of all his work is defined, substantiated, and established in our lives. Now, blindness is not exclusive to Pharisees or to unbelievers. There's an old saying that goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. I want you to know Shakespeare did not say that. I thought he did. I Googled it, and nobody knows who said it. But we know this. He was wise. It's a good saying. And it's true. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." There are those, even in the body of Christ, who refuse to acknowledge what they see and therefore are blinded to spiritual realities. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remains." If we as believers claim sight and have spiritual blindness, we are in sin. We are blind when we blame others for bad things. When we say, "Who sinned that I'm going through this trial, or I'm hurting, or I'm in pain? Who sinned that we're in this circumstance, or it's dry, or there's no water? Whose fault is this?" When we turn around and we point the finger, we are blind. In Isaiah 58, God says, "I will answer the prayer of those who quit pointing the finger." Isn't that heavy? As long as we are pointing the finger, we are blind. Because we are not seeing that God is in these circumstances. We are blind when we see ourselves as victims of others rather than opportunists to the glory and work of God in our lives. You see, James said in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith, that's patience and faith together. Your faith. You want that. That the trying of your faith works patience, which is more precious to God. In Peter says that the trying of our faith is more precious than refined gold. This substance that God is working through trials and testings in no other way, but trials and testings, is producing in us that rare quality of faith, which is in God's sight priceless. God's sight priceless. So we're blind when we go through a trial and go, "You did it. You did it. You sinner. You made me hurt. I hurt my little heart. I got pain here, right here, because you said a mean thing." When we do that, we're refusing to see that God is working in these things. When we spend our energies looking for people to blame rather than waiting on the Lord for his work in this situation, we're blind. There are bad things in this world because of sin. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God is going to take the worst that happens to you, and he is going to turn it to glory. We are blind when we do not see ourselves as the light of the world, when we forget our calling and we go out in the world going, "Sinner, sinner, sinner." Years ago, I went to this birthday party and we all dressed up like older people so that the guy who was turning 40 would feel really young. Now that I'm 48, you know, it's just like he was a baby. And we dressed up, and I took on this characteristic of this little old lady who was grumpy, and I was like going, "You're sinner, you flirt." And after a while, I went up to Brian, and I said, "Brian, take me home." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Because I'm a mean old lady. I don't like the character I've become." And he was the mad professor, you know, and he had, you know, the tape between his glasses. We were young and stupid, and that was another stupid thing I did. But I remember just hating that. You know, blaming everybody else, being the grumpy old lady at this birthday party. But, you know, we are blind when we do not see ourselves as the light of the world, when we forget that we're called to be missionaries. Where are you called to be a missionary? At Ralph's, at McDonald's, wherever you go to lunch today, you're the light of the world in that place. Do you realize that? You are the light of the world. As long as you are in this world, you are called to be a light to this world. As long as you are at that job, you are the light of the world at that job. As long as you are in that restaurant, you are the light of the world in this restaurant. As long as Calvary Chapel is here on these premises, Calvary Chapel is the light of the world. We are blind when we forget that we are light and the world is shrouded in darkness. And we need to bring the light of Christ. When we forget that this is who we are light. We are blind when we do not recognize the brevity of time. Jesus said the night is coming when no man can work. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses said, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We do not realize that time is seeping away. And we need to use every opportunity as light in this world. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." We are blind when we don't recognize God's purposes in trials and testings, that he uses these things to refine our knowledge of who he is, of what he does, and of what he is doing. We are blind when we don't see Jesus working in our circumstances for glory, and we only see the hardship we are under. We are blind when we don't see Jesus working in the circumstances around us, in the government even, in the hard situations. There are certain musts that God knows are necessary to bring this world to their knees. And when we are trying to live in comfort and worried about our comforts rather than the world coming to Jesus Christ, we are blind to spiritual realities. And we are blind when we think we know better than Jesus what should be done for us or in our circumstances. We are blind. How do we as believers then retrieve our spiritual sight? Well, we need to listen for the voice of Jesus in his word, in the testimony of others, even in Bible study. We need to pray and ask for his touch upon our lives because he must touch us and give us sight. We need to obey his word to us. Whatever it is, we need to obey. If there's a place of disobedience, I promise you, it's bringing blindness into your life, even if it's little, even if it's tiny. And you're saying, "Oh, Lord, certainly you don't care about this. This is just my little special indulgence." And the Lord is saying, "I care because it's bringing blindness." We need to then testify of what the Lord has done. We need to make a list of blessings. We need to be thankful. And we need to remember that God hates complaining because complaining leads to rebellion. We need to cultivate a life of praise. We need to then embrace trials as opportunity for God's glory. This is hard and takes a lot of prayer. I'm not saying, girls, embrace your trials, because I know I'll go home and hit myself with the iron gym all over again. I don't say that easily. I know the cost. I know the cost, but I also know the glory. I know the glory. Embrace the circumstances of your life as from God. God has allowed these things to do something incredible, not only in you, but in those who are watching, in your neighbors who see, in those who have passed by you before. God is doing something. Receive then the comfort of God. As Jesus comes to you, as he speaks to you, receive that comfort. Are there places of blindness in your life? I think as long as we are on this earth, we will have places of blindness, and we will need the Lord to come to us again and again and give us sight. You know, in this world, dust gets in your eyes. And we need that cleansing again and again from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would reveal to us the places of blindness. Lord, we thank you for this blind man who knew his condition and therefore received your touch, obeyed your voice. Lord, we pray that this morning we would recognize any place of blindness in us, that we would receive your touch, that we would obey your voice, that we would testify of you. Lord, that you would refine our faith, that it might be as gold, precious gold before you. In Jesus' name, amen.